Robert Watson Watt is credited with the invention of radar during World War II. Radar became a very useful technology for the Allies in the detection of enemy aircraft. Somewhat ironically, while he was driving in Canada some years later, he was caught speeding by a policeman with a radar gun. He wrote this verse about it. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and thus with others I could mention a victim of his own invention." We just heard about someone who, like Sir Robert Watson Watt, was also a victim of his own invention. King Herod was similarly trapped as a result of his own proud boast. The events which we read provide the kind of fodder for that gossip columnists in every day and age just eat up. The glossy magazines we see on a daily basis at the supermarket checkout seem to rejoice when they can combine tales of royalty, cruelty, and immorality. And each of those three elements is woven into this incident that we're considering this afternoon. In the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, it's been about five chapters since we've heard of John the Baptist. In chapter 1, in verse 14, we're told that it was after John was put into prison that Jesus went into Galilee. Once John was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee and he declares, "The time is now fulfilled," and his story and his message of the kingdom is being proclaimed as he calls men and women to repent and to believe the good news. Now we're in chapter 6. John had called to himself disciples, and in the verses leading up to our text, he dispatches the 12 who are to extend the mission of the Lord Jesus. And Mark now tells us in verses 12 and 13 that when they went out and preached that people should repent and drove out many demons and anointed sick people with oil and healing, they created quite a stir. People talked and news traveled. The news traveled throughout the land and eventually to the throne of King Herod. The courtiers of the king presumably told Herod just exactly what was going on. And this incident begins in verse 14 with King Herod hearing all about this because the name of Jesus had become well known. And so we discover that Herod was disturbed by this news. The very fact that Herod was disturbed, that phrase may trigger in the minds of some of you the memory of another Herod, actually the father of this Herod, who, upon hearing the news of the birth of the King of the Jews, that people had seen a star in the east and come to worship him, that Herod was disturbed, you might remember, and all of Jerusalem with him. That Herod had been disturbed by the news that a king had been born. He wanted no other king than the kingship of his own rule. So what does he do? In what is sometimes referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, he kills all the boys of 2 years and under in the area around Bethlehem to prevent this threat to his own rule. The house of Herod is a strange blend of religious interest and cold cruelty. Almost without exception, when we read of the Herods in the family of the Herodians, you'll find this juxtaposition between intrigue with the notion of religion combined with an amazing cruelty. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Now, Mark tells us in verses 13 and 14 that the word on the street concerning Jesus was as follows. Some were saying in verse 14 that he was John the Baptist, resurrected. Others were actually suggesting that he was Elijah in light of Malachi 4 verse 5. And still others were simply consigning him as a prophet in the style of the Old Testament prophets. Whatever other people were saying, verse 16 tells us that Herod had come to his own decision. When Herod heard this, he said to himself, presumably, that John, the man I beheaded, is raised from the dead. This was not the voice of an analyst speaking. This was the voice of conscience speaking. This was, if you like, on a par with Banquo's ghost in Shakespeare's Macbeth. The apparition that arises in his mind as he puts together the pieces of his life. And Herod realizes all the sorry and sordid things he's done, that he is culpable in relation to John, and that John the preacher has been the source of some of his greatest anxieties, and his conscience nags at him. In verse 17 and following, Mark then describes some background to the situation. He effectively gives us a flashback and tells the gospel reader just what it was that had led Herod to reach this conclusion. So, I have here a number of headings arising from the narrative before us. The first is that it was John's preaching that got him in trouble. It was John's preaching that got him in trouble. It was not his personality, it was his preaching. John had a very distinct personality. As you can read in Mark 1, John was an unusual man. He dressed and ate in an unusual way, and he exercised his ministry in an unusual place. Nobody went to hear John because he was immediately accessible. He was actually ministering in a hot, uninhabited depression deep below sea level. But crowds and crowds of people came out, traveling some distance to hear him. He was actually the most popular preacher of his day, despite that. And his preaching was marked in part by humility, clarity, urgency, and integrity. And in that respect, he is a model for all who preach. Humility, clarity, urgency, and integrity. In respect to the latter point, he had no difficulty in being direct. On one occasion, Matthew tells us that when crowds and crowds of people came out to be baptized by him, he addressed them as follows. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Not exactly a very courteous and gracious welcome for all these people who had come down to this uninhabited place in order to be baptized by him. But he was very direct. He was very straightforward. And his straightforwardness was not on account of an overblown sense of his own worth. His authority was actually founded in his humility. He was able to speak with such authority because he knew who he wasn't. When they asked who he was, he did not glorify himself. He said, "I am a voice crying. I am a finger pointing. I am a light shining. I am the one who is the best man. I'm not the bridegroom. The bridegroom is coming, and that's why I'm here." And on one occasion, he points to Jesus on the other side of the valley, and he says, "If you look over there, you'll see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, and I must decrease." And it is on account of that understanding of who he is and his place before Christ that he is able to speak with such striking boldness and authority in his day. That is the explanation for his tackling head-on the immorality of Herod and his wife. In certain circles in the southern states, there's an expression. It goes something like this. Excuse the attempted southern accent. "My preacher at one point start preaching and began meddling." And if you're a preacher, you might hear something like, "Now, preacher, you've been done meddling this morning." And what you might discover is that as long as it's being applied to everyone around you, then it is preaching. But any time when the word of God hits right between the eyes of the listener, that is meddling. And if that's the case, then John the Baptist was a classic meddler. Because he looks at these two customers in the eyes and is prepared to speak straightforwardly to them about their sin. If he had been looking out for himself, if he had been a respecter of persons, he would have steered well clear of the matter. Because you see, Herodias was not only Herod's sister-in-law, She was also Herod's niece. So their marital bed was an adulterous, incestuous pit. And he pointed that out to them. And it was therefore inevitably his preaching that got him in trouble. And if things continue to go as they are going in this climate of ours, this contemporary culture, then perhaps the preaching of our own faithful preachers is about to get them in trouble too. So far, John's preaching. Let's look secondly at the responses of Herodias and Herod. The responses of Herodias and Herod. And note, its response is not response, because they differ in their response. First of all, we're told that since he told Herod straightforwardly in verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herodias listens in, and as a result, verse 19, she nurses a grudge against John. Secondly, she wanted to kill him. And thirdly, she was unable because her desire did not coincide with opportunity. That was the only thing that stopped her from following through on her decision. So how do you like John the Baptist as a preacher, Herodias? I hate him. If I could kill him, I would kill him. That's the response of Herodias. Secondly, the response of Herod himself, different from his wife's. She was a viper, he was a fox. In fact, Jesus on one occasion in Luke 13 says, you go and tell that fox Herod. He was foxy, he could move, he could dance, he could play the game. And look at what we're told of his reaction. She was not able to kill John, here's the explanation, because Herod feared John and kept him safe. There is almost the inference that he put him in prison because that was the only place he could be safe from the clutches of his wife, Herodias. He protected him. He knew he was a good man. That's there in verse 20. Knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. In other words, he knew that John was good. He knew that he was bad. He knew that John was good, and when he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, it says in the ESV. In the King James Version, it says, he did many things. In other words, John's preaching got him agitated. He got all perplexed and agitated, but he actually liked listening to him, as the text tells us. Now, despite all of this, it is not enough for Herod to summon up the courage to do what is right, for he is capricious, and he is weak-willed, and he's proud. And as a result, he's finally trapped by his own bravado. Pride and lust, unhappy bedfellows, as we'll see. And so in verses 21 and following, we have the sorry details of what transpired sometime after Herod had imprisoned John. We've had John's preaching, the reaction of the Herods, and now thirdly, a birthday party he would never forget. A birthday party he would never forget. You'll notice that he had quite a group that came in verse 21. On his birthday, he gave a banquet, and in keeping with the person that he was able to invite his nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. In other words, it would be like the society pages again today. You get these glossy magazines and you look in there and you see that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so were there and they were with Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and he was wearing Prada and she was wearing Gucci and they were all just absolutely having a splendid time. It was the place to be. Herod the host, the wealthy magnate, the king. The stops are of course pulled out for the king's party. The wine flowed, no doubt. The lavish gifts abounded. What do you get for the man who has everything? Even his wife was up against it, don't you imagine? What are you going to get for your husband after all this time? He has everything. Hey, darling daughter, why don't you go and dance for these guys? So she sends her daughter in. I don't think that we ought to regard verse 22 and its brevity as covering over a scene that we might find in Pride and Prejudice. I don't think that we should imagine that somehow or other Salome went in there and became the waltzing partner of a number of the high men of Galilee. No, I think the brevity of verse 22 covers over a multitude of sins. I can only imagine the sights and sounds that are represented. And the result is that when she danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now Herod comes to his great moment, boasting proudly of his ability to do what he chooses. He says to this girl, "What would you like? You've done such a beautiful job here, I can give you anything, up to half my kingdom." And not knowing how to reply, she goes to her mum, and her mum says, "I'll tell you what you ask him for. Ask him for John the Baptist's head on a plate." And she comes back, and Herod's proud boast of verse 22 is more than matched by his distress in verse 26. We are not to think that this is an imagined distress, but a real distress. After all, he liked listening to John. He feared him. He protected him. He never for a moment imagined getting himself in this mess. But there he was. He was wrong to make this promise to Salome, and he was doubly wrong to keep the promise. His devotion to his wife is not admirable, it is wrong. Only with distorted values can you read this and come to any other conclusion. And because he had made this proud boast, and verse 26, because his friends were all present, he followed through. And so the story ends. History records that John the Baptist, this brave, humble man of integrity, dies alone in a moment, presumably in a dungeon, and his friends have the unenviable task of laying his decapitated body in a tomb. The final heading reads as follows. What does all this have to do with me? That may well be what you're asking. I hope it is, because I'm going to tell you what it has to do with us. It's this. We must be careful how we listen and respond to God's word when it's preached. We must be careful how we listen and respond to God's word when it's preached. Herod was listening to the greatest preacher of his day, the greatest prophet of all time, except for Jesus. Herod could never have argued that John was obscure, for John was clear, and he was candid as he was clear. Herod would never have been able to say that the preaching of John the Baptist was dull or uninspiring. But at the end of the day, he listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of his conscience. At the end of the day, he decided that it would be better that John the Baptist lost his head than he, Herod the king, lost face before the assembled throng. And here we are at the point of impact. I cannot but believe that there may be some Herods amongst us this afternoon. Not in every respect, but at least in this. For we may listen as Herod listened, and like him, still be lost. We may admire and respect notions of justice and moral rectitude, while ourselves embracing immorality. We may even admire those who are bold enough to tell us the truth, while simultaneously rejecting the truth that they tell. We may find it fearful to sit under the teaching of the Bible. We may be encouraged to do all kinds of things as a result of hearing the Bible and still be lost. Why would Herod be perplexed or agitated? Why would he do many things in response to John's preaching? He got agitated because he realized deep down that John is a good man. John is telling the truth. I know that. I am a royal mess. I better do something. And so you can imagine that as a result of John's preaching, he might have gone out to try and make sure he had the externals right, in the same way in which some of us are perhaps trying to dress up the externals, reading the Bible, attending church, attending a Bible study, doing things that are fine and good, but they're all external to you. And still you have never come to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, and to find forgiveness in Christ. You've become a churchgoer. You've become a religious person. You've become interested and involved in these things. But loved ones, that is not the same as salvation. And some of us, like Herod, may allow the pressure of the crowd to keep us from doing what ought to be done. We may wrongly assume that we can silence our conscience this afternoon and reawaken our conscience at a more convenient time. Isn't that what Felix tried to do when Paul preached to him of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? You remember what Felix said? He said, listen, I'll hear you at a more convenient time. In other words, let's just be done with this for today, and some other time when I have more time and am more prepared, I will reawaken my conscience and I will get this thing sorted out. Is that what you are saying? Well, I suggest you wash your hands very carefully and stay away from people who are coughing and keep off the roads and stay away from earthquake-prone buildings, lest an illness or a car crash or a seismic event sweep you into eternity and you have no moment left to do what your conscience tells you must be done. Is that overstating the case? Not for a moment. If you fast forward to the end of things, if you go forward to when Herod finally gets a chance to meet Jesus, because we're told that he wanted to meet Jesus for a long time, he finally meets Jesus at the prospect of the crucifixion, which you can read for homework in Luke chapter 23. And there in Luke 23, it tells us that for a long time he had been hoping to see Jesus. And when Herod saw Jesus, Luke 23:8, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Of course he had. Finally, he's at the root of the thing. But it was to be an occasion of amusement, not an occasion of adoration. He plied Jesus, verse 9 tells us, with many questions. Now here is one of the most chilling phrases in the entire Bible. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus refused to speak to him. Christ, the loving shepherd, Christ, the savior of all who trusted in him, Christ, who is hours away from his death for an atoning death for sinners, says, you had your day, but it's not today. And then Herod reveals exactly what's inside of him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod the fox and Pilate the equivocator became friends, because before this they had been enemies. And the only thing that brought them together was their reaction to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. I have to tell you this afternoon that there are no second chances after death. There is no possibility of finding some other way or some other means. All of us are one breath away from eternity. When God speaks into our lives by his Spirit, through his word, using strange people to do it, it is incumbent upon us to respond and to respond immediately. For now is always the accepted time, and now is always the day of salvation. When your conscience is awakened, you must turn to Christ, for there is no guarantee that you will ever be in the position again. nor that you yourself will be able, as per your own design, to reawaken your conscience as if it were under your control. That is what makes it so compellingly urgent. Consider what the hymn writer puts here. But sinners, filled with guilty fear, shall see his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise, that is, they shall rise from their graves. They shall rise and find their tears are wholly unavailing. Why? The day of grace is past and gone. Though trembling stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. May we not be found in that company. May we be found in the company of those who have responded to the tender voice of Jesus, reaching out to us, wooing us, winning us, drawing us to himself by his kindness. You see how these two things are put together. Why would we respond to the kind and gentle invitation of this Jesus were it not for the fact that we are by nature unprepared to meet him? And he has not asked us to clean up our act, to do certain things, to fix ourselves up. He simply says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is a wonderful thing, a thing above our comprehension, that you might send your one and only Son for children such as us here. Would you look upon us in your mercy and enable us to respond with trusting hearts in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.